praise team. Thank you. Amen. Great worship this morning. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Okay, being up front with you this morning, this is going to be a tough one because this is going to get every single one of us in some form or fashion, all right? None of us are going to walk out of here unscathed. Our toes are going to be stepped on because they've been stepped on all week long as I've been preparing this message. And I kept thinking to myself, how can I preach this message when, I mean, I have probably violated this portion of Scripture. Well, let's just say I have. And so have you at some point. And you're going to see what I'm saying here in just a moment. Because today's message is extremely relevant considering the political atmosphere here in our country. I mean, let's be honest, guys. We have candidates who are spewing vitriol at one another like the other is the devil incarnate. I mean, it's like, you know, their opponent is the essence of wickedness and vileness and evil. It seems like this campaign for president especially is all about who can run down the other person the most. Have you noticed that? I mean, would it not be refreshing if candidates got up there and actually said, this is how I plan on improving our economy. This is how I plan on taking care of inflation. This is how I intend to take care. Wouldn't that be refreshing if we actually heard some of the things that they're actually going to do rather than just simply running each other down? Well, today's message, guys, is going to be about how we as believers are to be different from the world in the way in which we think about government and our attitudes toward government. Submitting to governing authorities is the way the Apostle Paul said. So I know that most of you got up this morning and thought to yourself, oh, I hope Pastor John is going to preach on Romans 13, 1 through 7 and submitting to governing authorities. I know that was on your heart. Well, rest assured, I'm here to meet your needs. Let me just remind you that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul challenges every single blood-washed, born-again believer to present themselves a living sacrifice to God Almighty, laying themselves upon the altar of God, symbolizing, saying, God, I am yours. I am committing my entire being to you. You can do with me whatever you wish, how you wish, when you wish. I am yours to do. To do whatever you please. And then in the very next verse, he said, we are to be transformed. What does he mean by transformed? We are to be changed from what the world looks like into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There should be a distinct difference between those who say they are true believers and the rest of the worldlings out there, right? I mean, that's what he said. Be transformed. Live a changed life. That's how we make the greatest impact upon the society in which we live. Be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind, changing the way you think. So here's what Paul is going to challenge us with as we think about the governing authorities. He wants to challenge us to be different in the way in which we react to government, our attitudes toward government, the way we think about government. Let it be a whole lot different than unbelievers in the world. And by the way, guys, if you can't say amen, say ouch, because I'm going to be ouching a whole lot up here, right? Let's be honest. How many of you had some kind of a negative thought about government within the last week? Yeah, everybody. I mean, yes. I mean, so bear with me, will you? Romans chapter 13, I want to begin reading in verse 1. So if you'll take your copy of the inerrant, infallible Word of the living God. Look how Paul begins. Let just the Republicans or just the Democrats, no. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Everyone in the Greek literally means everyone. Every person, you, me, be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God, therefore, whoever resists the authorities, resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God. Ooh, how many times is he going to say that? Attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Let's pray together. So, Heavenly Father, I am so extremely thankful that where there are two or three gathered there in your name, and there's a bunch of us gathered here this morning in your name, you promised to be there with them. I'm glad you're here today because I need you in the preaching of this message. Knowing the limitations of my humanity, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will give me unction, that you will give me clarity of mind and speech. Just help me to preach this word that honors and glorifies you. Help us to understand, Holy Spirit, as our hearts open up and our minds open up to truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some things I'd like for us to consider just for a moment before we just dive right in to verses 1 through 3. First of all, I want you to understand that Paul is not advocating one form of government over another. He's not doing that. He is not trying to establish that democracy or a republic or a monarchy or even a dictatorship or any other form of government is necessarily better than another. Now, with the human level, would rather have our republic than any other form of government. At least I hope that's how everyone feels this morning. But Paul is not advocating one government over another. Something else to consider is that whenever Paul wrote this letter, there were no Christian governments. Paul did not live under a Christian government by any stretch of the imagination. As a matter of fact, whenever Paul wrote this letter, he was writing during a time that early on in the church, the government was just completely ambivalent whenever it came to Christians, but then it started getting a little bit more hostile until finally, whenever Peter was writing his letters, Nero was in power, and we know what happened under Nero's reign. There was extreme persecution of the Christian church. The other thing that I want you to understand is that Paul gives us instructions on how we are to relate to an unfriendly government, because Paul is writing under the influence of an unfriendly government. So keep those in mind as we go through this message. And the first thought that I want us to consider is the divine authority behind all authorities. And I believe that Paul made himself extremely clear on this matter. Again, in verse 1, he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." Now, let me just explain to you guys that there are three specific institutions that God has ordained in the Bible. The very first one is marriage. You find that, I mean, right in the very early chapters of Genesis, at the very beginning. God instituted the institution of marriage. It's his idea, not man's idea. It's his creation, not man's creation. So guess what, guys? God can look at marriage and say, "Hey, listen, that belongs to me." That means God gets to make the rules. He gets to set the boundaries. He gets to decide what this is going to look like. Now, let me tell you something, and this is no secret. Our society does not agree with God's design, and that's where we get in trouble. Anytime you violate God's design, you get into trouble. You're going to have trouble. Marriage, first institution. The church is the second one. And then we have government. Marriage, church, and government. All right? All three are God's ideas. Now, here's the thing in reference to governments. All authority is given by God. All authority. So when Paul refers to governing authorities, he uses a phrase that could be translated the powers that be. Whenever we think about governing authorities, we think about a president, or we think about a king, a queen, someone like that. We think maybe we think about the Senate and the House of Representatives. We think about those high up. But actually, it is any authority that has been placed over us from the president all the way down to the dog catcher. It doesn't matter. It's God has placed authorities over us in the church. There is an authority. If you're a part of a Bible-believing church, God has placed certain authorities in that church for us to live under and to be subject to. And the same thing is true in marriage. But whenever it comes to government, God, listen, this speaks of the absolute sovereignty of God as He determines the authorities that we live under. God is absolutely sovereign, and He controls everybody and everything, from the most powerful people in the world all the way down to the sparrow that falls out of a tree. He is working out His foreordained purpose and plan. And yet, at the same time, while we say that God is sovereign, He's in control of everything, all of those people that God places in power, we will insist that they are 100% responsible for all of their actions. God might have put Pharaoh in power whenever the Israelites were in Egypt, but whenever Pharaoh determined in his cold, dark, black heart to enslave the people, that was his choice. Listen, God might have put him in power, but he chose to abuse his power. That is true with every person who's been placed in power, from the Hitlers to the Mussolinis, whatever. God may put them in power, but they choose to abuse their power. Notice how Daniel refers to the sovereignty of God over kings. So here's King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he's extremely bothered and agitated by it, and he wants Daniel to try to interpret it. So in the night, God appears to Daniel and helps him to interpret this dream. And in response, Daniel can't help himself. He's going to praise God for that interpretation. And listen to what the Word of God says, beginning in Daniel 2 and verse 20. Daniel answered, he said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." Listen to this. He changes times and seasons. God is sovereign over nature. He is sovereign over time. He is sovereign over the seasons. And look at that next part. He removes kings and He sets up kings. He'll raise one up. He will tear one down. He is the one who brings them up and down. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And then even Jesus understood this concept. In John chapter 19 and verse 10, He's before Pilate. Pilate's been drilling him. He said nothing. Not a word comes out. And so look at what the Word of God says, beginning in verse 10. So Pilate says to him, "You're not going to speak to me? You're not going to say anything to me? Don't you know who I am? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And look at what Jesus said. Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. If my Father hadn't given you that authority, you couldn't do anything to me, period." So Paul is clearly stating in this passage of Scripture that all authority, governing authorities, are divine, divinely instituted, divinely delegated authorities. I want you to think from this perspective. Maybe this will help us just a little bit. Governing authorities are God's servants. Look at verse 3. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good." Servant. Diakonos is what it is in the Greek. Diakonos. You know what English word we get from that? Deacon. Literally, that's where we get our English word deacon. And diakonos simply means servant. And so Paul is saying that these governing authorities, they are servants of the living God. He says, look at how many times he brings this concept. Governing authorities, Paul says, come from God. Governing authorities have been instituted by God. Governing authorities are appointed by God. Governing authorities are the servants of God. Every government that has ever existed has served some purpose of God Almighty, according to His plan. Every one of them. Let me give you just a few illustrations. And by the way, whenever he says, "Do you want not to have any fear against the authorities?" then do what is right, do what is good. And you don't have to fear authorities. It's kind of like the time when I was on Indian Nation Turnpike. I love Indian Nation Turnpike. You can get through Oklahoma real fast. 75 miles an hour. And I'm thinking, I mean, you can stretch that a little bit. So I'll stretch it up to about 77. I thought, 78. And then next thing, 80 miles an hour. Oh, they'll let you get away with 5 over, right? I mean, that's the way it is in Texas. Everybody knows that. DPS will let you go with 5 over. And I'm flying down through there, and all of a sudden, highway patrolman. I hit the brake. Kathy goes forward. And she goes, what? I said, cop. She said, well, if you wouldn't speed, you wouldn't have to worry about it. Biblical principle. Biblical principle I'm talking about here. Okay, so Solomon had turned from God. He disobeyed God in his latter years. And so, you know, God sends a guy to Solomon and tells, in essence, Solomon, your kingdom is going to be torn apart. Because you have disobeyed the commands of God. Because you rebelled against God, your kingdom is going to be divided. And sure enough, whenever Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam comes to the throne. And Solomon had so overwhelmingly taxed the people. They were in such a burden. They were struggling just to live, just to survive. And so they come up to Rehoboam and they just make a simple request. Would you please relieve us of some of your father's taxes, because they're just weighing us down. And so what does Rehoboam do? He goes to all of his young counselors and forgets about all of Solomon's counselors. And they look at him and says, no, you know what you need to do, Rehoboam? You need to show them who's boss. You need to stand up and say, listen, not only am I going to tax you the same way my father did, I'm going to tax you even more. And guess what? The people rose up, and the kingdom was torn just the way God told Solomon it was going to happen. Rehoboam is king. Now, listen, in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 11, God tells Solomon, that's where he tells him, your kingdom's going to be torn apart. In verse 31, God tells Jeroboam, you're going to be the king of the northern kingdom. God is raising Jeroboam up. It's God who is doing all of this work. Understand. So in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 15, look at this. So the king, that is Rehoboam. So the king, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, did not listen to the people. For it was, look at this, a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah and the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You look that up in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 31, you'll see where Ahijah the Shilonite says to Jeroboam, God says you're going to be the king of the 10 northern tribes. In other words, he actually tells Jeroboam, you're going to take 10 pieces, referring to the 10 tribes. See, God is the one who tore the kingdom apart and set not only Rehoboam, but also Jeroboam as a response to Solomon's rebellion. The Bible says that there was not one single king in all the line of the kings of the northern kingdom that did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Every single king in the northern kingdom was wicked and vile. Every single one of them disobeyed the Lord. All of them, including Jeroboam, even though God raised him up. In 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning of verse 21, listen to what the Word of God says. When he, that is God, had torn Israel from the house of David, that means torn it away from Jeroboam, or David and Solomon's line, they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them, listen to this, in verse 23, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. What does that mean? It is a work, a sovereign work that God is going to do because of all of the wickedness of all of those kings, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. The prophets were trying to tell those kings, listen, God's going to judge you. The judgment of God's going to fall on you for your rebellion. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. So here's what happened. The northern kingdom just completely rejected, you know, everything that was godly. And so what God does is he raises up a king in Assyria. So in 722 BC, after dozens and dozens and dozens of years of warning, the Assyrians come and they take the 10 northern tribes captive. The Assyrians were a vicious people. They were a wicked, wicked people. And yet God is the one who raised that king up. God is the one who orchestrated all of that. And by the way, while the northern 10 tribes, they're in captivity to the Assyrians, during that time, God raises up another king. I mentioned him a while ago. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king of the Babylonians. God orchestrated things such that the Babylonians, I mean, they took care of the Assyrians. And they were God's judgment against the Assyrians for, I mean, their vileness and for their wickedness. And so in 586 BC, Jerusalem falls to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and they go into captivity. In Jeremiah 27, verse 4, this is what the Lord tells his people. Give them this charge for their masters. He's telling Jeremiah to give this message. What masters? The Babylonians. They're going to be their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth, with the men and animals that are on the earth. I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Now Nebuchadnezzar might have thought, oh, it was my mighty army. It was my outstanding leadership as a king of the Babylonian Empire. It was my might. No, guys, he was able to do that because God is the one who gave those lands into his hand. He says right here, now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my what? Servant. He's serving me. And I have given him also the beast of the field to serve over him. So God sovereignly uses this wicked king to judge his people. The Jewish people remained captives of the Babylonians for 70 years, or about 70 years. And we know that at some point during that 70 years, God raises up yet another king. His name is Cyrus. He's the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, the Persian Empire as we know it. And so all of a sudden, the Israelites find themselves in submission to the Persians. And that occurs for about 70 years. But then listen to what Ezra says, because God charged Ezra with the responsibility of bringing the Israelites back in to the promised land. Verse number one. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Look at this statement. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. You think the king of Persia came to that decision to allow the Israelites to go back to their homeland out of the goodness of his own heart? No, the Bible says the Lord, Yahweh, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord. Now, he gives God the recognition here. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He recognized that. And that the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold and goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So not only did God just stir up the heart of King Cyrus to allow the people to go back, he's encouraging anybody in his realm that is of Jewish descent who wants to go home, go home. I'm going to provide the stuff for you to build. Governing authorities are from God and they are servants of God. We may not always understand what God is doing. We won't. Because God is God and we ain't. It's just that simple. We don't have the mind of God. God has a purpose for placing certain people in places of authority. Now, sometimes he places them there for judgment. Sometimes he places them there for blessing. And that's what some of us are going to think at this next election, depending on who gets elected. People say, Pastor, I sure do hope God's person gets into the White House. He will. He will. Why? He's the one who places authorities. He will. Or, yeah. Number two, responsibilities of governing authorities are mentioned here. There's not, I mean, it's not in great detail, but it is here. I want you to look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So let me just point out some things here. First of all, governments are to preserve what is right. That's what they are supposed to do. Do all of them do that? No. Do some of them do a horrible job at it? Yes. Yes, they do. But listen, this is much better than the situation that was described in the very last verses of the book of Judges, which says this: in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what they saw fit, or they did what they thought was right in their own eyes. Here's the thing about government, guys. One commentator said, the worst government is better than no government. Because without it, you're going to have anarchy. You're going to have total, absolute chaos. A tidal wave of evil, I mean, would just crash over the world if there were no civil authorities. If there wasn't some institution that somehow restrained rebellion. I mean, anarchy would be the rule of the day. We don't want to live under anarchy under any circumstances. Governments, have you ever noticed governments make a lot of laws? But have you ever noticed that they make some dumb laws? Yeah. I mean, I just did a casual look on the internet. I found some really, this is in the state of Texas. These are laws that are still on the books. Here's one I thought was very interesting. It is against the law to eat your neighbor's garbage. Yeah. Oh, yeah, don't let me. There are really towns in Texas where it is illegal to dig into your neighbor's trash for food or anything else. You can be charged with property theft and even trespassing. So raccoons take notice. Did you know that there are some towns in Texas where you have to have a permit in order to walk barefoot? Mm-hmm. A $5 permit before walking around barefoot. It's a violation of sanitation and appearance. They feel like they should govern how you look. Here's one. Windshield wipers required, but not the windshield. I mean, a person can drive around in a Jeep or a Gladiator without a windshield, but they better have that windshield wiper because every vehicle has to have windshield wipers. And then lastly, I know you're glad I'm getting there, no odor emissions in an elevator. Port Arthur, Texas, check it. I mean, this is one of the laws that you might wish was illegal and on the books in your town. But listen, in Port Arthur, Texas, it's illegal to emit obnoxious odors in the elevator. While that could mean any number of emissions, there's one in particular that would be heinous in any enclosed space, and you know what I'm talking about. Well, moving right along. Government should punish wrong, right? The first part of verse 3 says that rulers hold terror for those who do wrong. And then in verse 4 we read, if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. Now the sword represents punishment, and even capital punishment. I mean, because back in that day, they sure did like to behead people a lot. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoers. And so that's what governments do. Last thought, number 3, believers are to be subject to these governing authorities. Again, let me go back to verse 1. Look at that. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resist what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Why be subject to these governing authorities? Because, first of all, they are from God, and to resist them is like resisting God. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, notice what he says in verse 5, but for conscience. For conscience sake. I mean, we as believers, whenever our conscience is beginning to convict us, that is really a red flag that should go up, indicating, what I'm considering here may not be right. It may not be something that's going to please God. Our conscience is something that is supposed to warn us about a possible danger of sinning against our God. So whenever he says, listen, it's also for conscience sake, Paul means that we should, listen, be subject to our government, not only because we fear punishment of breaking the law, but also because we fear God who knows our hearts. Now think, this makes keeping the laws of our land not just a matter of outward compliance, but also of inward obedience to the Lord. We're to submit to authorities God has placed over us, not out of reverence for those authorities, but out of reverence for our God. We respect the office of those authorities. We reverence God. To subject ourselves to them is a form of worship of God. God desires that we believers act differently toward governing authorities than unbelievers. This is one of those ways in which we make a distinction. God desires that we think about the governing authorities differently than unbelievers. Okay? We are to act and think like those who belong to Jesus. Now then, does that mean that we should not do all that we can in order to influence the governing authorities to govern righteously? Well, listen, God has blessed us with a form of government in which we have the power of the vote. We get to take part in that. So, yeah, I do believe that we have a Christian responsibility to get Christian people into places of authority. I mean, that's what a blessing. And does Romans 13 mean that, you know, there are no circumstances in which it would be right in order to oppose your government? What about that question? What if our government tells us that we can't do things that the Bible tells us that we're supposed to do? What? I mean, and there are some countries in the world today that if a preacher gets in a pulpit and preaches, you know, against abortion or homosexuality or something of that nature, that's hate speech, and they can be arrested for that. Guys, we're headed there. I mean, that's a distinct possibility, but what if the government says, listen, you can't preach what that book literally says. You can't do that. What if our government passes a law forcing us to do something that we know that the Bible says is absolutely wrong? And then this was brought up to me by Sean, my son. I mentioned Romans 13 some weeks ago, and he asked me this question. What about our forefathers who raised up in rebellion against King George and the British Empire? Did they violate Romans 13? I'm going to answer those questions next week. I just don't have time this morning, but I will. I'll answer them next week. Now then, if we're honest, just this last week, most of us in here probably didn't have the right attitude toward government at some point. I mean, confession time, I'm admitting that. But you know what? There was somebody who was submissive to governing authorities to absolute perfection. Jesus. There was never a moment in the existence of Christ where anything he ever thought violated Romans 13. He always thought about it correctly. And Jesus never violated it physically in any form or fashion. Not only that, but, I mean, think about his absolute perfect doing of his Father's will. How many times did Jesus say, I have come to do the will of my Father? And then in his high priestly prayer to the Father, he says, I have done your will. I have completed it to absolute perfection. So here's the good news for us. Every one of us in this room who has violated Romans 13, there's someone who has lived it out on your account whenever he died on the cross. That's Jesus. So there's grace for every bit of that. Amen to that. Jesus, in his absolute sinfulness, he never violated Romans 13, not one single time. And you may be here this morning, and let me just say that who Paul is writing to are believers, because I believe it's only believers who have the Spirit of God who live in them, who enables him to actually do the things that he says that are applicable to us. And there may be someone here this morning, and you recognize, what if you're not a believer? Well, listen, your problem goes much deeper than violating Romans 13. Your problem goes all the way to the point that you're the object of God's ferocious wrath, and if you die in that state, you will perish for all of eternity. But the good news is, again, God sent his Son, his only Son, his perfect Son, who lived everything absolutely perfect, to die on the cross, for your sins, so that you wouldn't have to pay that penalty. The good news of the cross is this, and this is what we believers celebrate every single Lord's Day, is that every sin we have ever committed, I don't care how deep, dark, black, just how heinous it might be, and every sin that we're ever going to commit in the future has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, of which we had opportunity to sing about this morning in glorious praise to our God, who has covered us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you're here without Christ, and you want to know what does that look like, what does that mean? Whenever the praise team comes here in just a moment to lead us in our last worship song, Pastor Darren and myself will be up here to my right, and I want you to come. And the only thing you have to do is come to either one of us and say, show me what it means to know Jesus, and we're going to open up the Word of God and show you what that means biblically. Now, believers, we probably all need to pray, Lord, help me to have a better attitude, reflect a better attitude. Anytime anything is ever comes up politically, help me not to just go right to default and get on that soapbox and just maybe we should pray, Lord, help me to be a witness in this area. That's probably gets every one of us. Let's pray together, shall we? So Heavenly Father, Lord God, as Paul has entered into the practical application of the Scriptures to our lives, we're becoming keenly aware that it is your desire that every single one of us believers are to think differently, speak differently, act differently than the world around us. That Heavenly Father, we can have an impact. Heavenly Father, we can make a difference just in the way in which we live out our lives in a gospel-centered manner. And Heavenly Father, I stand before you as a repentant sinner, knowing full well that I have certainly violated Romans 13. I am guilty. But I am so thankful for the grace that is made available to me through Jesus. And I pray that, I pray for all of us as believers, I pray that we would have a greater desire to live out our Christian lives in a way that points to you. And then I pray, Heavenly Father, that if there is anyone here in this room that does not know you, I pray that you would begin a work right now in their hearts, at least creating enough curiosity for them to perhaps come and find out what the truth is, what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to become a Christian, and we'd have opportunity to just show the beauty of Christ and the splendor of the gospel. Yeah. just work in our hearts. I pray that we'll just be obedient to do what you call us to do this morning. I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Let's stand.